Invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you have one, to John chapter 11. This morning we will consider verses 1 through 16, but before we do, let us once again come before the Lord in prayer, for we need Him every hour, and so we know we need Him this hour as well. Let us pray. Merciful Father, who is abounding in steadfast love, whose steadfast love endures forever. We pray that you would impress upon our souls at this time the reality of that steadfast love. For we confess, Father, that it does not always feel like love when we look at our varying circumstances and trials. And Lord, you know that each and every one of us here has different pains, different sorrows that we bear, that you have given to us to bear. We pray that your word would be a means of grace and strength to us, to equip us to bear the burdens you give us, to bear one another's burdens. So be with us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord to us this morning from John chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Love does not always feel like love. My kids seem to need the most reminders and explanations of my love for them when I do things they don't like, such as discipline them or deny them something they want. Why? Well, because for them, a timeout or a spanking does not feel like an act of loving affection. Neither does limiting how much TV they can watch. So during and after discipline, I give them hugs, I remind them that I do indeed love them, and I explain that my actions are meant to protect them from the dangers of disobedience. Or I explain to them that I'm not saying no to TV just because I want them to be unhappy, but because I want to develop and be a good steward of the minds God has given to them. Now, sometimes they can understand these explanations to some degree, even if they don't like them. But other times, they're not yet capable of understanding, so I simply remind them, "I love you, and you need to trust me. Love does not always feel like love. Now, one of the most frequent biblical descriptions of God is love. He reveals himself to Moses in Exodus 34 as a God abounding in steadfast love. As John writes his first letter, he reminds his readers that love is from God. He says, God is love. And the psalmists regularly rejoice in the enduring nature of God's steadfast love. They celebrate this again and again and again. And yet, these same psalmists also cry out in excruciating physical, emotional, and psychological anguish. So you read in Psalm 6, I am languishing. My soul also is greatly troubled. I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. And they don't deal with this by denying God's control over their lives. They often attribute their grief to God's hand. So Psalm 88, your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. Even the great prophet Jeremiah describes God in this way. He says, he has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stone. He has made my paths crooked. He is like a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. That's how Jeremiah describes his God. Now, how do we reconcile these descriptions of God? God is love and abounding in steadfast love, and yet God knowingly afflicts his people. He ordains their suffering. Perhaps your own experiences have raised this tension in your mind and heart. You know God is love. You've read your Bible. And yet the sorrows of your life do not feel like love. But perhaps the problem is not that God's love fails to reach our definitions, our understanding, and expectations, but that it far surpasses them. Perhaps God is a father who cannot always explain what he is doing in a way that we can understand, because finite creatures have even greater difficulty understanding infinite love and wisdom than children do to understand the reasoning of their parents. We can understand some, but not all. So at times, God simply has to remind us, I do love you. You need to trust me. When we studied chapter 9, we heard of Jesus healing the man born blind, and we learned that God's sovereign hand is moving in our suffering, over our sin, and for our salvation. We wrestled to understand that God sees our suffering and he purposefully works in our suffering to preserve our faith and lead us into eternal and abundant life. Now today, as we begin chapter 11, we are reminded that our suffering is not only the movement of God's sovereign purpose, it is the movement of his surpassing love. The Christian's suffering is the movement of God's surpassing love. We see this connection between God's love and our suffering as John introduces us to a family. A family. family consisting of a brother and two sisters. The brother's named Lazarus. The sisters are Mary and Martha. Perhaps those names are familiar to you. John assumes that his readers are at least familiar with Mary. Talks about how she is the one who anoints Jesus' feet. And yet he doesn't tell that story himself until chapter 12. Evidently, this was a well-known event. Both Matthew and Mark record this in their gospel accounts. Luke also mentions Mary and Martha. He tells the story of when Mary and Martha are hosting several guests, and Martha gets frustrated with Mary, as sisters often get frustrated with one another, because she is busy serving all of the guests, and Mary is just sitting listening to Jesus. She's not helping. So we learn that Jesus knows this family well. He has an ongoing relationship with them, and he loves them. So when Lazarus gets sick, the sisters send for Jesus. And notice how they make their implied request in verse 3. Lord, he whom you love is ill. And this is not presumptuous on their part. For John emphasizes again in verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. In verse 11, Jesus calls Lazarus our friend. And you can sense his love in the way he interacts with them later in the narrative. He is not emotionally detached. He's deeply moved in verses 33 and 38. In verse 35, as Jesus approaches the tomb of his friend and he sees those around him grieving, he weeps. And he weeps to such an extent that those who observe him say, "See how he loved him." These aren't fake tears to put on a show. Jesus loved Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. These are his sheep, chapter 10, who he knows, who he calls by name, and John wants you to know this. Why? Because how Jesus immediately responds to Lazarus' illness and the plea of his sisters doesn't look like love. It probably didn't feel like love. Yet John wants to be clear from the onset that Jesus' decisions were determined by his love. Look at the connection between verses 5 and 6. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now you would expect verse 6 to read, so he packed up and he ran as fast as he could to get to Lazarus. That's how we would think of love. You love somebody and they are in need, you go to them quickly. You don't wait 2 more days. And yet John says that because Jesus loved Lazarus and his sisters, he delayed. He loved them so, or therefore, he didn't go right away. And what's the result of his delay? Lazarus died. Jesus loved Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And Jesus, as we have seen, can heal any disease. It's because of these two facts that the sisters send for him. Jesus loves Lazarus. Jesus can heal Lazarus. This is a no-brainer. And yet he does not come and heal Lazarus. He lets Lazarus suffer illness and death. He lets Mary and Martha suffer the anguish of watching their brother die. And he lets them suffer in these ways because he loves them. That's the connection we see in verses 5 and 6. And so we must recognize that God's surpassing love does not aim at minimizing suffering. So don't think God's love equals minimal suffering or immediate relief from suffering. If he loves me, I won't be in pain, and if I'm in pain, he'll take it away right away. For Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, Jesus' love instead led to increase their suffering. Now, you may be tempted to dismiss their suffering, as we often do, I think, when we read passages like this. Well, we know Jesus is going to raise them from the dead. It's not that big of a deal. Jesus knows he will raise Lazarus as soon as he hears that he is ill. He says this illness will not lead to death. Yes, Lazarus will die, but by the end of the story, he's not dead anymore. But knowing the end of the story does not eliminate the profound intensity of the pain in the middle of the story. Jesus is not being flippant in verse 4, suggesting this is no big deal. As he interacts with the sisters and stands before his friend's tomb, we're told twice he's deeply moved. We're told that he is greatly troubled. So Jesus knows he will raise Lazarus, but he also knows his delay will intensify their present suffering. Now consider all that these siblings must endure. I don't want us to minimize this. Lazarus must still endure the full scope of a deadly illness. It's had to be painful. Lazarus must also experience the full reality of dying. He dies. And he dies thinking that Jesus didn't come. He doesn't know that Jesus is going to raise him from the dead. As he takes his last breath, he believes that his friend, the one who supposedly loves him and has the power to save him, didn't answer his plea for help. Can you imagine that pain? Mary and Martha likewise believe that Jesus ignored them. He didn't come to help them, and so they had to experience the full reality of watching a loved one suffer and die. And they had to do this feeling alone. If he couldn't comfort them with his healing power, couldn't he have at least comforted them with his loving presence? Now, for those of you who have experienced the sickness and death of a loved one, you know this is not a small pain. This is not something you dismiss knowing the end of the story. So they experience the physical pain of illness and death, the psychological anguish of helplessly watching a loved one suffer and die, and the spiritual despondency and confusion of apparently unanswered prayers and felt abandonment by a God who says he loves you. Now, if you have experienced any of these realities to any degree, you know this is not minimal suffering. You know the pain of praying and feeling like God's not coming. So, we have a family surpassingly loved by Jesus, and Jesus refusing to minimize their suffering, but instead, intentionally intensifying it by delaying. Do you see why the Christian faith is not for the faint of heart? I just can't stomach Christian perversions of easy believism, of trite responses to profound pain and questions, of formulaic understandings of obedience and prosperity, of Christianese cliches that only reveal you've barely dipped your toe in the pool of faith-seeking understanding. Please don't pretend like living the Christian faith is easy. Don't come on Sunday morning just with a fake smile on your face. Everyone asks you how you're doing, and it doesn't matter how you're doing. You just say, oh, I'm doing great. Don't just post on Facebook pictures of your family when they're all smiling together and everybody looks nice. And everybody else who's in pain is thinking, this is not my family life. It's not theirs either. They just post those pictures. Christian faith is not easy. You study your Bible, you don't find ease. You find hard questions. You find painful reality, which will in the end make it all the more glorious. But don't minimize it. The Bible doesn't. If you want a real depiction of Christian faith in live action, then look at Genesis 32, where Jacob wrestles with his God and he walks away limping. That's much more accurate. We must wrestle with God and his word as we struggle to endure in this life. Jesus loves these siblings, so Jesus delays. God's surpassing love does not aim at minimizing suffering. Becoming a Christian does not shield you from suffering. Christians are subject to all of the physical, emotional, psychological, and spiritual afflictions that befall the rest of mankind. Christians face everyday afflictions, and Christians face profound afflictions. God's people in the Bible, you study Christian history, they experience everyday weariness, common colds, and discouragement. They also experience murder, rape, poverty, widowhood, orphanhood, betrayal, war, slavery, sickness, deferred hopes, sinful desires, good desires that aren't answered, suicide, and mental illness. We're not spared from any of it. Your Christian faith does not make you immune to any kind of earthly suffering. So know that God's love surpasses any definition that presumes minimal pain. God's surpassing love is not minimalistic, for God is a maximalist. So we have to ask, what is God aiming to maximize? Well, God's surpassing love aims at maximizing faithful endurance in order that his children might reach the end and gain their heavenly reward. In verse 4, Jesus says, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now, if you were here when we studied chapter 9, that sounds familiar. In speaking about the man's blindness, he says in chapter 9, verse 3, it wasn't because of sin, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So again, we are directed to the purpose of suffering. Jesus always is directing his disciples to where it will lead. And the purpose here is to glorify the Son, which means to further reveal who he is. God's glory is the revelation of his nature. And so the more clearly we see who he is, the more he's glorified. And this, in turn, serves to increase our faith. This is why Jesus says in verse 15, "And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe." His delay is aiming at faith. He knows it will increase suffering, but he still does it because it knows it will also serve to increase faith in him, which is far more valuable than present relief. God, as we learned in chapter 9, is not laboring for transitory comfort and joy. He's aiming at eternal comfort and joy. And that does not come by decreasing suffering. It comes by increasing intimacy with him. It comes through faithful endurance. Now we clearly see that Jesus is aiming to cultivate faith. But where do we see the need for faithful endurance? Well, I think we see it in Jesus' response to his disciples. After delaying 2 days, he says, "Okay, we are going to go back to Judea." And they say, What are you talking about, Jesus? Don't you remember chapter 10? Everybody's picking up stones to kill you. If we go there, we're going to die. It hasn't been that long, Jesus. I think they're still upset. But what does Jesus tell them? He tells them there are still 12 hours in the day. And he says, if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Again, we hear similarities to chapter 9. There, Jesus also spoke of working while it is day. And we learned that this was referring to his earthly ministry. And the point here is similar. Jesus knows his earthly ministry is nearing its end. We are getting very close to the final week of Jesus' life. But the sun hasn't set yet. And he must work all the way to the very end. So I believe there's two important implications here. First, Jesus is reorienting his disciples' understanding of what it means to be safe in the world. You are safe in this world when you walk in faithful obedience to God. To be in the light is to follow after God, and he will give you everything that you need to do what he has called you to do for as long as he calls you to do it. But this doesn't mean freedom from adversity. It doesn't mean safety from physical hardship and danger. To be safe is to be in a right relationship with God, not to be free from suffering and sorrow. This is why he says those who walk in the night don't have the light in them. He's speaking of a spiritual reality. So walking in the light of the day is walking in faithful obedience to God. Jesus says, listen, nobody's going to touch me as long as I am still called to do work here on this earth. And when that is done, and the Lord will take me. So Jesus is not afraid to go back to Judea because he trusts God will preserve him to do all God has called him to do. And we may have that same confidence. The second implication, however, is that you must keep laboring all the way to the end. The Jews, like the Romans, divided the light of day into 12 hours. Now we hear hour and we just think 60 minutes, but those 12 hours would depend on how much sunlight there was. So depending on the season, those hours would be shorter or longer. Now similarly, God has ordained for each of us a certain length of time on this earth. For some it will be longer, for others it will be shorter. However, each of us must faithfully endure to the very end of the day of our lifespan. While it is light, while we are alive on this earth, we must continue to follow the Lord by faith wherever he leads. You don't get to punch out early. If the workday ends at 5, you don't get to leave at 4. You work to the very end. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this is why God works to maximize faithful endurance in his people. God's surpassing love works to maximize faithful endurance because the Christian must endure all the way to the very end in order to obtain the heavenly reward. So if you must endure, what do you have need of? Endurance. This is what Hebrews author tells them in Hebrews 10:36. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. So why is God working to maximize faithful endurance? Because that's what you need to endure. And you must endure to the end to be saved. And what produces endurance? Well, one of those things is suffering. Paul writes in Romans 5, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering. Why? Knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You need endurance. which means you need to suffer, because suffering produces endurance, which in turn produces character and hope. Muscles grow in strength as they face resistance. So Christians grow in faithful endurance as they face various trials. The race is long. So God must be constantly strengthening your muscles, increasing the lung capacity of your faith so that you can keep running. So we must learn to see our suffering as a God-given means of building necessary endurance. And at the same time, as it equips us to run, it reorients us to see what we're running for. You're not running for anything in this earth. You are running for a heavenly reward. So because Jesus loved Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, he delayed in coming to them and he intensified their suffering. And because God loves you, he does the same thing. He did this and he still does this because his surpassing love aims for something much higher than earthly comfort. His surpassing love aims to bring us beyond this earth into a heavenly glory and joy. But in order to do this, he has to produce in us a faith that will last. I think this is really helpful. Because what is one of the ongoing painful experiences of the Christian life? I know you've all experienced this. Feeling like you are praying and praying and praying and God isn't coming. He's not answering. But we learn from texts like this that if God delays in answering certain prayers, it is because he loves you. Now, you may be tempted to respond, yeah, but Jesus only delayed 2 days. Then he goes and he raises Lazarus from the dead. I've been praying certain prayers for 2 months, for 2 years, for 2 decades, and he still hasn't answered. But you must remember 2 things. First, God has not promised to give you every earthly desire. So he will not heal you from every sickness or spare you from every adversity. But furthermore, God's love for you, the way that he works in your life to strengthen you, to sustain you, it's not just about how he answers, it's about when he answers. And even the timing is perfectly ordained to maximize your faithful endurance and to prepare you for an eternal weight of glory. The timing matters, and we can't always see why a certain time is better than another. But God does. And even the timing is purposeful. When we have prayed to him, which we do, he has a reason to answer in the way that he does, at the time that he does. And it may be slower than we want, but if it is slower, it is because it is better. So John Calvin says, "We are taught by this delay on his part that we ought not to judge of the love of God from the conditions which we see before our eyes. When we have prayed to him, he often delays his assistance, either that he may increase still more of our ardor in prayer, or that he may exercise our patience and at the same time accustom us to obedience. Let believers then implore the assistance of God, but let them also learn to suspend their desires if he does not stretch out his hand for their assistance as soon as they may think that necessity requires. For whatever may be his delay, he never sleeps and never forgets his people." So that's the first implication. The second is that, yes, Jesus comes after 2 days and he does raise Lazarus from the dead. But this is still not providing his ultimate promise to his people. Lazarus was raised, but this was not the resurrection to eternal life. Lazarus is going to die again. No one gains in this life the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises. This is the point of Hebrews 11. Speaking of Old Testament saints, the author says in chapter 11, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Then he says again later in the chapter, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. The implication of that is that every Christian dies still waiting, still hoping, still yearning for the Lord to fulfill his promise, because his promise is not an earthly reward. The Christian story is not yet complete. So the Christian lives in faith and hope, and the Christian dies in faith and hope. And so Paul tells the Romans in Romans 8, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. That last line is crucial. We wait with patience, which is the same Greek word translated elsewhere as endurance. Endurance, patience, these things imply suffering. If there was no suffering, there would be no need to endure. The Greek word means to remain under, particularly to remain under something that is difficult or distressing. It's like bearing a heavy load. When I was backpacking in Wyoming, I had to walk around every day with a really heavy pack on my back, which turns out makes walking harder. And yet, this is what we are called to do in the Christian life. The Christian life is waiting upon the Lord with patience, bearing the weight of pain and sorrow all along the way, because we are called to pick up the cross. The cross is pain and suffering. The entire Christian life is one of waiting with patience. And this means, and I think this encourages us in a different kind of way, that the knowledge of future hope, we know what the end of the story will be, just like we know the end of the story for Lazarus. We do know the end of the story for us. Christ promised, I will raise him up on the last day. Knowing the future hope, it doesn't mean we will feel less pain now. Knowing the end of the story helps you endure, but it doesn't necessarily ease the pain. The whole creation, Paul writes, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And it waits for this because it has been subjected to futility by God. And that Greek word for futility, it stresses the emptiness, the felt purposelessness of life. This is why I find a lot of comfort in the book of Ecclesiastes, which is talking about vanity, futility all the time. Why is that comforting? Because when I feel like life is purposeless, when I feel like it's empty, reminds us, if we're just looking under the sun, that's what it's supposed to feel like. God has subjected the whole creation to this futility. And yet Paul says that he did this in hope. But still, waiting for our adoption patiently, faithfully, and hopefully is not easy. And God never intended it to be easy, because he must produce faithful endurance in us if we are to reach the fulfillment of that hope. So this seems simple, but I think it's something we forget again and again. At least I do, which is why I keep reminding you, because I have to keep reminding myself. I think we get discouraged when life is hard because for some reason we think it's not supposed to be hard. Guess what? It is supposed to be hard. The way that leads to life, Jesus says, is hard. There is another path. It's easy. It leads to destruction. This one is hard. So future hope doesn't mean less pain now. We must wait and we must endure. Even Jesus, knowing he will raise Lazarus, is deeply moved. He is greatly troubled. He weeps. It doesn't take away the pain. So endurance is necessary to obtain our heavenly reward. Christ himself had to bear the cross to gain the glory. The cross was essential for glory. It was part of his glory. I think this is part of what he means when he says that Lazarus' death will glorify the Son. Not just because in demonstrating his power in raising Lazarus, others will see more clearly who it is, but because, as we learn, raising Lazarus from the dead is going to speed up the plot to kill Jesus and bring him to the cross, which is his glory. The cross leads to his glory. The cross is his glory. Christ's glory came through Christ's cross. And so to share in Christ's glory, you must share Christ's cross. So after Jesus tells his disciples, let us go to him, Thomas, who's one of his disciples, says, let us also go that we may die with him. This is probably pretty pessimistic. This is why I like Thomas. He's a man after my own heart. He's probably speaking more than he understands, but what he says is absolutely right. This is what it means to follow Christ. To follow Christ means you go and you die with Christ. You die to yourself, you pick up your cross, and you go wherever he leads, which will include suffering. You will not reach glory if you do not suffer. Again, Paul says in Romans 8, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. And so Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. There again, we see this intimate connection between suffering and being loved. He says, don't be surprised when you face the fiery trial. But who does he say don't be surprised? Beloved. You who are loved by God, don't be surprised. Because this is how God must deal with you because he loves you. As a child of God, you have need of endurance. For only those who endure to the end will be saved. And because you have need of endurance, God will always work to maximize your faithful endurance. He will do this because he loves you with a surpassing love. Why will your faith endure? Because God's steadfast love endures forever. But at times, this steadfast love will delay and even intensify your suffering. But do not despair. Do not grow weary as you run and wait with patience for the hope that you cannot see now. For this is the movement of God's surpassing love. Remember how Hebrews author encourages those who are suffering. He says, my son, quoting from the Old Testament, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. The Christian suffering is the movement of God's surpassing love. So what do you do? You keep waiting. You keep struggling. You keep praying. You keep yearning. You keep pleading. You keep believing and you keep hoping. It's like you think, okay, I'm running a really long race. What do I need to do to get to the end? I've been running for a long time. I'm not there. How do I get to the end? Is there something else I can do? No. There's only one way you get to the end. You keep doing what you have been doing. You keep running. The only way you will fail to reach the end is if you just give up. So don't think there's some magic bullet. There's just some formula you just haven't figured out yet. You keep doing the things God's word tells us to do, day after day, week after week. The story is not yet over. But all that God has promised will be fulfilled. Let's pray. Father, I confess it. It's a lot easier to preach that than to believe it. So I pray that you would help me, that you would help everyone here to believe it. And when we don't understand it, to learn how to trust. To be honest, Lord, I don't get it. This just doesn't feel like love. But to learn how to also say, but I believe your word. I believe that you are love. I believe that you love me. Oh Lord, I pray as Paul did that you would continue to lead us to share in Christ's sufferings, that by any means necessary we will attain the resurrection of the dead. And I do not pray that lightly. Because I don't want to suffer. I'm sure those here don't want to suffer. And so to pray that is, oh, that is an act of faith. Father, do what I need, not what I want. We thank you that you love us with a surpassing love. Lord, I pray even specifically for our kids here this morning. This is a painful lesson to learn as we grow up. Would you help them now, even in their young age, and as they face various pains and sorrows, may it be a means of training them to endure greater pains and sorrows that will come along the way. That you would afflict them in their youth. As the psalmist says, it was good for me that I was afflicted in my youth. That they may be equipped to endure until the end. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.